Again, I want to invite you to Mark chapter 11 and verses 1 through 11. Of course, today being Palm Sunday, this passage brings us to the final week in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. By the end of the week, the cross will have taken place, the resurrection will have taken place, but before there's a cross, there's an arrival, there's an entry. What we're reading this morning is history. Let's keep that in mind. What we're reading actually took place. The year is roughly 30 AD. It is a spring morning. It is April. And at this time of the year, because of the Passover, Israel's population has swollen. How many people were in Jerusalem? Well, roughly 30 years later, a Roman governor conducted a census to determine how many lambs were used for sacrificial worship. How many lambs? And there was estimated that there were approximately 250,000 lambs used during Passover, sacrificed. That gives you an idea of how many people were packed into Jerusalem. Each lamb represents at least 10 people for who the lamb would be sacrificed as a symbol of their devotion. So you do the math. Nathan's probably already figured it in his head. You do the math. 250,000 lambs represents approximately 2.5 million people packed in Jerusalem. Men and women, children, families. You know the scene. They're making plans. They're gathering. And the like. And in this mass of humanity arrives Jesus. The buzz was palpable. There were shouts echoing throughout the streets. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. In New York City, they would have called that a ticker tape parade. The scene that we have before us is captured and described in all four of the Gospels. If you would have been standing there that day witnessing what was going down, you would have thought, surely this is evidence of God's blessing. Isn't this what it's all about? God is on the move. And when we hear about these types of grand events, these grand gatherings, don't we feel embarrassed sometimes by our own small gathering? The church has got to have this experience to really be thriving, to really be alive. Isn't that right? There was great excitement. Great excitement. But in just a few days, the same crowd of people would be howling like wolves, like devils. That's the scene that we have. So let's read it together from Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And when they went out and found a colt tied at a door of an outside in the street, they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Heavenly Father, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your word is open before us, and so we pray, Father, that you would speak. Speak to your people. We listen, and we ask this in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. What are we to make of this strange event? Only later would the disciples understand its true significance. John writes in his gospel, John chapter 12, verse 16, that it wasn't until after the glorification of Christ that the disciples looked back and thought, wow, that's what it was all about. So they didn't understand at the moment of Jesus' arrival. It's really amazing to think about it. I want us to think about it this morning in this way. What are three lessons that they got eventually that we need to see this morning about Jesus' arrival, his entry into Jerusalem just a few days, really, before his crucifixion? Well, there's three things. We see the king who revealed himself, the king who offered himself, and the king who will be rejected. The king who revealed himself, who offered himself, and who is going to be rejected. First, the king who revealed himself. Mark's gospel from the beginning is very clear about the identity of Jesus. That is the theme of Mark penning this account. Out of the gate, if you look back at Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, he writes, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God." You pick up Mark's gospel, you should not have any questions about what is the theme of the gospel. Mark is saying the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, the Son of God, starts now. Mark is returning once more to this theme. He is pressing us with the identity of Jesus. What is Jesus claiming to be? Who is Jesus claiming to be? We got to keep in mind that the identity of Jesus comes with eternal consequence. It is a life and death question. The identity of Jesus is the difference between heaven and hell. And Mark is, as it were, turning to the reader, and he is asking, who do you really believe that Jesus is? Are you prepared to stake your life on who Jesus claims to be? We got to keep in mind, friends, that there are people all over the world this morning who are literally staking their lives on who Jesus claims to be. Up to this point, Jesus has walked everywhere, and now he's instructing his disciples. Look at verse 2. To do something differently. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. Has Jesus all of a sudden become too tired, too weary to walk? He's walked everywhere up until this point. No. He is deliberately choosing to enter into Jerusalem on an unridden donkey. Up to this moment in the ministry of Jesus, think about what has happened. He has shown himself time and again as king over Lord, or king and Lord over disease and death. He's banished sickness with the word. He has cleansed lepers. He has given sight to the blind. He's commanded demons to vacate the souls of men. All the while doing these things and in essence saying, be quiet. Be quiet. He has avoided the applause of man. He has flown under the radar up until now. His ride into Jerusalem that day was totally opposite of his previous approach. And he planned it all. What we are seeing unfold is prophecy. Why not enter into Jerusalem riding a horse, a white horse, and a white horse like Lone Ranger, hi-yo silver, here we go. Or why not enter into Jerusalem on a chariot, a fabulous chariot? That's how Caesar would have done it. Caesar would have entered into Jerusalem. He'd have been on an ornate, fabulous chariot surrounded by legions of Roman soldiers. Why not enter into Jerusalem and make your way to the palace instead of to the temple? There's none of that happening. He is riding into Jerusalem on a young donkey that has never been sat upon. Never ridden. Now, we may have a few Western film fans in here. What happens in a Western when a cowboy mounts a horse that's never been ridden? Off he goes. That horse goes nuts. He bucks, he bends, he huffs, and off he goes onto the dusty ground. And yet here sits Jesus on a young donkey. This donkey has never been ridden and is totally compliant. Why? It's because the one who is sitting on this donkey is no ordinary king. He's king of all things. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He is king of the animal kingdom. And as I was reading this, I thought back to a verse that we all know is very familiar from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. And in that day the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion together, and a little child shall lead them. Here we have a preview of coming attractions. A preview of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is riding in on this donkey. He's coming humble. He's riding on one that has never been sat upon. It is a fulfillment of what we read earlier in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And then he arrives to the shouts of Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 118. Hosanna in the English simply means, save us now. Save us now, O Lord. That's what it means in the English. Everything that is taking place is happening according to Jesus' plan and oversight. It's all happening according to Scripture. Nothing that takes place in what is to come is out of His control. Jesus was unambiguous when he said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Don't you see? Jesus is king. He's the Savior King. He's in total control. He's not a candle in the wind. That is not your Lord. He is the Savior of the world who is on mission, and He is doing it by the book. Jesus lived by the book. He ministered by the book. He suffered by the book. He died by the book and was resurrected from the dead according to the book. Now, what does that teach us about the life of those who follow Him? He is the master. We are the servants. He is the Savior. What are the implications of the one who saved us living and dying and rising by the book? It means that the whole of the Christian life should be guided by the book. How do we evaluate our lives? By Scripture. What are our lives to be shaped by? By Scripture. Now, there are times in all of our lives, maybe in the day, where it feels like the world is coming undone. Scripture says that's not true. That's not true. Mark is making it very clear to us. He's saying, guys, don't you see that Jesus instructed His disciples in the smallest of details concerning His arrival into Jerusalem? And that same Jesus who instructed His disciples in the smallest details rules the smallest details of your life. Your security will never be had by trying to figure everything out. You ever catch yourself and you're working through all the scenarios? If this, then this. If this, then this. What about that? Well, this, and this, and that, and this. And you're working, you're trying to figure it out, all out, and God says, stop it. Your security is in my Son. Your security is in my Word. His promises are what bring you rest. His promises are what provide sanity and safety. The only safe place on this planet is in Christ. Don't you see? That's some of the implications of what we are reading here. I don't have to have everything figured out. Why is that? It's because I'm not God. And God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. He can orchestrate whatever is facing me, whatever is facing you, for His own glory and purpose. And I can rest in that even when I'm confused. Even when I don't understand. Jesus arrives that day. He is the King who is revealing Himself once more. But notice this. He's not only revealing Himself. He's offering Himself. He's offering Himself. All four gospel writers describe the scene. When you see that in all four accounts, pay attention. And those who went before those, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Save us now, O Lord. You see Jesus, He's coming into Jerusalem. He's coming to His own. He's offering Himself as their King. He's offering Himself as their hope and salvation. It was His plea to them to recognize who He was. Now, we have seen this before. We've seen this before. If you recall back in our time in Mark chapter 8, back at Caesarea Philippi, what did Jesus ask? Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? My life, the work that you see happening in my life, that it calls for an answer. There is a realization of who He is. Who do people say that I am? And here we have, once more, entering into Jerusalem. It is a plea for Jerusalem to recognize who He is. Now, we look at it from a different angle. And we go, how could they miss what He's doing here? How could they fail to see this? How could they fail to miss their Messiah? But so many did. And we have the answer to that question by our study last week in the life of Bartimaeus. How could they fail to see who Jesus is? Because by nature, we are the children of Adam. We are born spiritually blind. The unconverted heart is in a world of darkness. We can't see Jesus. We can't see Jesus because we are dead in our sin. And again, there will be many, many people that sit throughout churches all over our community, all over our country, all around, who will sit through a service today and won't see how or why it matters. Why? It's because our hearts are darkened and blackened by sin. We can't see until, like blind Bartimaeus that we saw last week, until Jesus ambushes us with transforming grace. We can't see it. We can go through the motions. We can give lip service. But we can't see how it matters. Jesus is coming to His own. Do you remember how John began his gospel? He came to His own, and His own people did not, what? Receive Him. Again, the same crowd that day in just a few days will be howling like wolves and devils. Crucify him, crucify him. And then what did they say? After they say crucify him, then together they lift their voice and they say, we have no king but Caesar. Maybe they did see that he was offering himself as a king. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar in the face of the King of Kings. Think about that. The Jewish people killed their king willfully and deliberately. We have no king. Hear the irony of this. We have no king but Caesar, and in AD Caesar, Caesar will destroy Jerusalem. Now, we can think about the text that's before us and go, you know what, that is in the distant past. No, it's not. No, it's not. It happens over and over again and again in one church after another. Two people, they enter in, they sit down together, they're side by side. The gospel is preached. One heart under the power of the Holy Spirit responds. The light streams in. The heart is changed. The heart is shaped. There is a miracle underway. A soul passes from life to death. Sitting right beside that person is another person whose heart is stone cold hard. One person is being transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. The other person is looking at his watch or her watch, wondering, when will this be over? I have a game to see. I have an errand to run. Jesus is saying, you're missing your time of visitation. That's what we find in Luke's account. Luke chapter 19. Jesus is weeping over the city. Why? It's because Jerusalem was missing the opportunity for mercy and peace. It was leaving. It was gone. Their future was one of eventual destruction. That's how critical this thing is. The king had come. The king had revealed himself. The king was offering himself, and they missed it. Why did they miss it? It's because they didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have eyes to see. Which brings us to our final point, and that is, he's the king who will be rejected. He's the one who will be rejected. Look again at verse 11. And he entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. There's one thing about this verse. If you look at a lot of commentaries don't really cover it. There may be a passing comment, remark about this verse, but it's not really addressed. And I think one reason is because it's so quiet. It's a quiet line. He entered into Jerusalem. He went to the temple. He looked around. It was late. He went back to Bethany with the 12. What's Mark doing here? He is setting us up for what's to come. This is a hinge verse. It connects everything that has come before with the entry to what is about to follow. What is about to follow? Jesus the next day is going to curse a fig tree. And he's going to cleanse the temple. There is judgment coming upon Israel. You can't help but wonder, what was Jesus thinking as he made his way into the temple? That evening. We know what he does the next day. But what was he thinking as he gets past the hosannas. And he goes into the temple and he looks around. Was he thinking about the first time that he visited the temple? You remember, he was a boy. Luke 2. Was he thinking about the history of his people? This was the place that God had made himself known to his people. This is the place that God had been rejected. You remember what Jesus told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel? He said, he looked at them and he said, Isaiah, what Isaiah said about you is true. You're hypocrites. You're a people that honor God with your lips. And all it is lip service. But your hearts are far from me. In vain do you worship me. And so when you read this simple little verse 11, it is a verse that echoes some of what we find throughout the Old Testament. You remember in the Old Testament, when God comes to examine his people before judgment, you find that same kind of theme at different times in the Old Testament, where Yahweh is coming and he's examining his people and he's doing it to bring judgment upon them. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer. It is being exposed by the king. And by the end of the week, King Jesus is going to be nailed to a cross. That cross is going to be beyond the gates of the city. It's going to be in clear view of the temple. By Friday, the crowd is gone, the noise has faded, and all there is a small, quiet, unimpressive, crucified Savior with a handful of followers. That's what's coming. And Jesus knew it. Jesus knew it. It's late. So what does he do? He returns to Bethany. That would have been a walk to be on. He's walking back to Bethany, and now it's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. So let me ask you, what are you worried about this morning, Christian? What are you fretting over? What has you white-knuckled this morning? Don't you see that Jesus is in complete control of every situation? His authority stretches over the smallest atom to the highest mountain. His authority stretches over your life and over mine. And what we are seeing is that we can rest our hearts fully in this King because he knows what he's doing. And here's a secret. He's not going to surrender his throne to anyone. To anyone. He's not going to surrender that throne to you or to me. God be praised. So here we have an option. We can resist him, we can fight against him, or we can rest in him. We can rest in him. We can rest in the one who is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. The one who is reigning now and who will reign forever. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is your hope. And he is your rest. And his word to you and to me today is receive me. Receive me as your King. There's no other safe place. Well, that's enough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to save a people like us. I thank you for being sovereign over all things. Your sovereignty rules everything. Thank you for that. Forgive us for so often having a greater commitment to our own kingdom than to yours. And forgive us for the times when we panic and doubt your goodness. Calm our hearts to sing your praise. And to rest in your kingly care. That is where the peace is. That's where the joy is. That's where there's safety and sanity. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.